So we're in Daniel 11, but I'm not going to start in Daniel today. We'll get there. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 10. And I'm going to read this, verses 16 through 18, Matthew 10. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and for the Gentiles. That was Jesus talking to his disciples, saying, beware, it isn't going to go so well for you guys. Acts chapter 13, verse 50. So Paul now, 5-0. Yeah, 5-0, sorry. It says, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Acts chapter 14. So just go down the page a little bit. Verse 5. Paul and Barnabas are now in Iconium. It says, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Verse 19. Now they're in Lystra. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. We kind of have this pattern in Scripture. I could keep reading, but you got the idea. And we have this pattern in Scripture of God's people being persecuted for their faith, where they are. And in the midst of the persecution, Paul says this in verses 21 and 22. So right after he got stoned in verse 19, Paul then says this. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Okay, in Scripture, trials come to God's people. Period. They come to God's people. And God's people have to stand in righteousness through their trials. And this business of persecution is central to Daniel chapter 11. It's actually central not just to chapter 11 of Daniel. You know, he was thrown in a lion's den and there's a fiery furnace and there's more persecution in Daniel than just what you read about in chapter 11. But it is central in chapter 11 to what's going on. And in fact, the future persecution of God's people is the main reason why chapter 11 is revealed in the first place. It's the whole point of the chapter, is that your people are going to be persecuted. And God wants to forewarn his people about a particularly severe persecution that the Jewish people are going to face so that when it happens, they will be ready for it. When it happens. And so if you're told in advance that suffering is coming, it kind of helps you out when it comes. It's not such a, you shouldn't be surprised when it comes. Okay, that's Daniel 11. That's what's going on in this chapter. Now, last week, we covered verses 1 through 20, and it was a whirlwind of kings rising and falling and being murdered and poisoned and sending daughters to be married and And they all failed, these marriages and, you know, land grabbing. And oh man, it was just, and we talked about what a mess it was. It was a mess. But it was the angel giving to Daniel a picture of what was going to happen in the future through Persia, and then after Persia, Greece, and the divided kingdom of Greece, that divided four ways, and particularly with the wars between the north and the south, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies in Egypt, the Seleucids up in Syria and going east. And it's not much different from today, what we saw last week. I mean, not a lot has changed in history. The human heart is the human heart. And the human heart was the human heart in the 3rd century BC, and the human heart is the human heart in the 21st century AD. And it's always been that way. Today we're going to pick up where we left off. And so we're going to pick up in verse 21. And now what Daniel's going to do is he's really going to focus in on one king. And this king is going to be particularly difficult for the Jewish people. So let's start. I'm just going to read 21 to 24 right now. So Daniel 11, starting in verse 21. It says, "In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he will become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time." So this king succeeds the king that was in verse 20, new king now. The king in verse 20 was Seleucus Philopater. And this king's name is Antiochus IV. Or we know him better today as Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means manifest. The idea was God manifest. Emperors did that. In those days, emperors considered themselves gods. So it wasn't an unusual thing for him to do this. It was just, well, I'm the king. I must be God, you know, in the flesh kind of thing. He didn't really think himself that. His coins had that on it. But we have some of his coins with that name on it. And so he reigned from 175 to 163 BC. Verse 21 says he is contemptible. That's the first description we get of this king, and that's a really good word to describe this guy. Contemptible. He was not the rightful heir. And so, in other words, verse 21 says royal majesty was not given him. It wasn't. He was not Philopater's son. He was Philopater's brother. And we don't know it for sure, but the suspicion is that he was murdered at the behest of Antiochus IV.
Oh, so we've got Lion King going here. Okay.
That's right, Lion King. he gained the kingdom by flatteries. And that's actually, that is what happened. When his brother died, Philopater, Philopater's son, whose name was Demetrius, was in Rome. He was away in Rome. And Antiochus talked to the king of Pergamum, different region, and got the army of Pergamum on his side and talked sweet things to Pergamum, and Pergamum came down and Syria just surrendered. They didn't even want to fight. And so he took over the kingdom from his nephew, Demetrius, who was in Rome, who was the rightful heir. And so verse 21, here's what we have about Antiochus. Verse 21, he's a flatterer. And that's a good description of him. Verse 23, he acts deceitfully. Verse 24, he devises plans. And this is Antiochus. He was a schemer, a liar. He would pretend to be your friend, and then when you are not paying attention or you're unaware or the time is right or whatever, he will turn and stab you in the back and take what he wants. That's Antiochus. That's how he gained his power. He didn't gain it with brute force. He gained it through deceit and trickery. He's that kind of guy. Verses 25 to 28, I'm just going to read on. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. So in these verses, Antiochus invades Egypt. And he defeats Egypt. And the king of Egypt, who is Ptolemy Philometor, who, by the way, is the nephew of Antiochus, because if you remember the story, Antiochus's father gave Cleopatra to the king of the south. Cleopatra is Antiochus's sister, which means the son of Cleopatra, the king of the south, is Antiochus's nephew. And so Demetrius, who's in Rome, is Antiochus's nephew. He's the guy he took the kingdom from in the north. And Philometor is Antiochus's nephew, whom he's now attacking in the south. Exactly, your head is spinning. I know it. Exactly. And so the king of Egypt, Ptolemy Philometor, loses the war, and he wants to make a deal with Antiochus up in the north. And while he is away, so he is away because of the battle, actually. And while he is away, his brother, this would be Philometor's brother, the king of the south, his brother, whose name is Physcon, who is also the nephew of Antiochus the North, does an insurrection and takes the kingdom in the south, while his brother, Philometor, is up north, making a deal with Antiochus. And the deal is this. Philometor says to Antiochus, he'll give him, I don't know what he was going to give him, what he promised to give him, if Antiochus would help him get the kingdom back.
Okay.
Antiochus jumps on that because he sees this as an opportunity to control the Ptolemies in the south. And so he's all about this. And so the two kings sit down at a table and make an agreement. And they're both lying to one another.
Of course.
Because what happens is Antiochus comes down and he helps Philometor take the kingdom from the south from his brother. He drives his brother. They actually wound up dividing it in the end. His brother got Alexandria and Philometor got the rest of it. And so Antiochus helps Philometor get the kingdom back, and Philometor reneges. He doesn't do anything that he said he would do when he was making the deal, which it's like cheating the guy who cheats you. That's what he just did. He just played Antiochus's game and cheated Antiochus. And so that is probably the reference to the two kings lying at the same table. Verses 29 and 30. At the time appointed, he, that's Antiochus, shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he, Antiochus, shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. We'll stop right there. Antiochus returns to Egypt with an army because he's kind of mad that the king he made a deal with didn't fulfill his bargain, and he wants to take Egypt. But ships of Kittim is just a reference to the west. Roman ships came into Alexandria. It was some naval ships. And a Roman commander meets Antiochus 4 miles outside of Alexandria in the sand. And the Roman commander basically hands Antiochus a letter from the Roman Senate that says to Antiochus, declare your intent. Either leave, or if you want to have war, you will have war with Rome. That's your choice. Antiochus is standing here in the sand with this letter. He wants to buy time. He says to the Roman commander, let me go and talk to my advisors. The Roman commander takes a stick and draws a circle around Antiochus with the stick and says, you will give me an answer before you leave this circle. And Antiochus is flustered. He decides he doesn't want to have a war with Rome. And so he agrees to leave. And he leaves humiliated and embarrassed. And he takes his army and he goes back up. That's what verse 30 is talking about. It's talking about that scene that took place there when the ships of Kittim come, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. So on his way back north, you saw on the map, every time they go north and south, they pass right through Palestine. And so on his way back north, he's mad. He's like you know, and he's going to take it out on the Jewish people. And so he begins fighting the Jewish people. And verse 31. Forces from him, that's Antiochus, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He, Antiochus, shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." These verses describe the persecution that will come under Antiochus, and the struggles of the Jews during the Maccabean period. And so if you're familiar with Jewish history, there's a big revolt, the Maccabee revolt, that takes place in the 170s, 160s BC. And that's against Antiochus. It goes from actually about 167 to 164, the Maccabean revolt. So here's what Antiochus does. Antiochus wants to put an end to the worship of God. Period. He wants the Jewish people to become Greeks. He wants them to worship the Greek gods. Antiochus worships the Greek gods. Though he calls himself God, he doesn't really think he's God. He worships Zeus. And he wants everybody in his kingdom to be Greek, like him. And so he sets up his troops in the temple, and he turns the temple into a fortress, into a citadel. He forbids the regular burnt offerings that would be made at the temple. He sets up in the temple an altar and a statue to Zeus. And he makes sacrifices in the Jewish temple to Zeus, sacrificing even pigs at times, which if you're a Jew, that's like, say you're sacrificing a pig in the temple? He burns the Holy Scriptures, and anyone who is found with the Scriptures is executed. It's illegal to have the Scriptures in your possession. He outlaws circumcision. Anyone who is circumcised, the people who do the circumcising are executed. The parents are executed if you circumcise somebody. He forbids practicing the Sabbath. If you practice the Sabbath, you're executed. He forbids celebrating the festivals. If you celebrate Passover, you're executed. And the Jews were massacred under Antiochus. This was actually one of the darkest times in Jewish history that we're not really aware of. But prior to in terms of an intentional effort to rid the land of the worship of God, this event, actually, I don't know that it has a rival. There have been other rivals, to like more Jews were killed, but it wasn't necessarily an intentional effort to rid the world of the worship of God, of the worship of God Almighty. But that's exactly what this was. He wanted to just wipe the worship of Yahweh off the planet. And of course, the Jewish people are highly concentrated in one area at that time. It's not that they weren't in other places. They were in Alexandria. And they were, you know, they had Jewish colonies elsewhere, like in Persia, because they were in exile in Persia. And so they had, but the center was right there. Verse 32, he flatters those who violate the covenant. That's a reference to the Jewish people under this persecution were divided. I mean, not all Jews were very observant Jews. And if you're not an observant Jew and, you know, you're going to die for being an observant Jew and you don't really care anyway, well, hey, let's just line up with this guy. And so there were a lot of Jews who went with Antiochus, and he flattered them. He promised them all sorts of things, if you will come on my side. And there was this was going on you know, sort of in the political world in Palestine during that time. And so come on over to my side. And they would say, let's adopt the Greek culture. Let's be like them. Times are changing. This is where history's going. This is, you know, kind of, we see that kind of talk still today sometimes. But other Jews, verse 32, shall stand firm. And so you see in, amongst the Jewish people this division concerning Antiochus. Now, the rest of this is a description of the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus, up to verse 35, when we get to the end of Antiochus's reign. In the Maccabean revolt, the Jews rose up and fought Antiochus, and they were small in number compared to the Greek forces. And many were killed, many were taken captive, verse 33. The reference to that. But in the end, they actually won. Partly they won because Antiochus wound up dying in 164. Not in Palestine. He died in, actually, more near Persia. He was over there at the time. And this prophecy is a prophecy about the hardship and the suffering for God's people. And this is a prophecy about a ruler who makes war against God. And the purpose of this prophecy is to help God's people endure the suffering when it comes. God's promising his people that there will be suffering. Look at verse 33. You should see sword, flame, captivity, plunder, it's all there, and that's all going to happen. And that promise, it's here in Daniel 11, but that promise is not just Daniel. It's a promise for all of God's people for all time. Jesus said, they will drag you before kings. Paul said, it is appointed for you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. And for his name's sake. Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you as if something strange were happening to you. And John in the Revelation speaks of a great tribulation that will come on the earth in the last days and of an Antichrist who's going to make war on the saints. The biblical perspective on suffering is so different from ours. Peter says, why do you think it's strange that you're suffering? That's normal, Peter says. That's not what we say. What Scripture says is normal, we say is abnormal. And we kind of need to rethink this concept. Scripture says suffering is appointed for you, but we think that it's our desires that are appointed for us. We need to rethink suffering. You know, the world does not really like Jesus. I mean, the world will say they like Jesus, depending on where you are. Here in a communist world, they won't even go that far. But here in America, a lot of them will say they like Jesus, but they don't really know Jesus. They don't know the Jesus they say they like. They like the Jesus that's in their heads. They don't like the Jesus that's in the Bible. It's a different Jesus that they like. They really don't like Jesus. And we need to be realistic about that. That's just the way the world is. That's where the world is. That's where Jesus is. They're not in the same place. And the world doesn't like him. And they will push back. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was not the first or the last ruler to oppose God's people. He was perhaps the greatest threat, however, to the existence of true worship that the world has seen up to this point. And until perhaps the coming of the future Antichrist. Not that there aren't Antiochuses today, there are. And they would like to eliminate true worship in their little, where they are. It's just that now true worshipers aren't just in their little kingdom. They're all over the globe. And they can't eradicate true worship across the globe from North Korea. They can't do it. They can do it in North Korea. But they can't do it anywhere else. And so that's why I say with Antiochus, it was perhaps the biggest threat to the true worship of God that existed until the time of the Antichrist, who will be a worldwide ruler. And so in the meantime, we have these kind of rulers, Kim Jong-un, Xi Jinping. Virtually every Muslim nation is this way. Ask a follower of Jesus in these countries if his government opposes his faith. See what they tell you. Ask if his country makes following Jesus more difficult. And I think they're going to say yes. And so rulers like Antiochus are actually pretty common in history. So then when your government or your culture or your family or your co-workers oppose your faith, what helps you stand? Because that's what this is about. Ultimately, Daniel wants... God is forewarning God's people of persecution that's coming so that when it comes, they won't be surprised and they will stand. That's the point of this chapter. So how do you stand? So from Daniel 11, here's some things that are going to help you to stand when hardship comes. One, suffering is only for a time. Look at verse 24. It says, verse 24, he shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Verse 27 says, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Verse 29, but it shall not be this time. At the appointed time, it starts that way. Verse 35. And made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. It's this concept of the appointed time for a time is all throughout this prophecy. Everything Antiochus does has an appointed time. What that means is rulers work on God's clock. They think they control the calendar and the clock and their reign and their rule. They don't. They have to work within the limits God has set. And we need to understand who is really in charge. God is sovereign. And God says to your co-workers, this far you may go with so-and-so. You may not go any further. And then you're done. You can do it for this long, and then you're done. And that's all they got. God is sovereign, and God says to your government, this far you may go, and you can do it for this long, and then you're done. God is sovereign, and God says to your culture or your family, this far you may go, and you may do it for this long, and then you're done. And God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Guys, God is sovereign. And you are in his hands. What that means is that suffering and persecution and hardship have limits to them. They don't go on forever and ever. They do end. They will happen only for an appointed time. There's an end to the fiery trial. David writes Psalm 30. He says, "Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In other words, in Scripture, the trials of earth are momentary, for a night. Suffering has an appointed time, and then it's done. And so there's an end to it. And I know it can be hard to see the end when you're in the middle of hardship. Sometimes you can't see past your nose. For me, that's hard. Sorry. But the end of suffering is actually a promise for God's people. And so take heart. It's a promise. Suffering will end. That God promises that. Second truth that will help you endure suffering is that God judges those who stand against you. This is part of their end is this appointed time. You know, they have an appointed time, and then they're done. Antiochus actually dies just a few years later. And a lot of these kings wind up getting murdered and poisoned. You know, we talked about their history. And so when God's appointed time for them is up, they're done. They're gone. And so they come, they go. They get swept away. They are no more. God sees their deeds, and he judges them for their deeds. And when people stand against you because of your faith, because you have Jesus and they stand against Jesus, the problem isn't you, it's Jesus. That's the problem. Understand this. Justice will be served. There will be justice. And that can help you walk through the suffering when it comes. When you're in the middle of suffering, it can be helpful to know that it has an end and that in the end, there will be justice and God will serve it. Third truth that will help you in the face of trials, verse 35. I'm just going to read it. "Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." God uses trials to refine you, to purify you. Silver and gold are purified with fire. God wants you to be gold. Trials build faith. Trials build patience. Trials build gentleness. They soften you. Trials build joy because you see that God is with you even when you hurt. And if God is with you then, well, hey, he's certainly with me when I don't hurt. It's, you know, if he's with me when I'm in my deepest pain, what do I have to fear? Trials build character. Paul would never have been the man that he was without his sufferings. His sufferings are part of what made Paul, Paul. And God built Paul through suffering. And he's going to shape you through suffering as well. It's when you die to self and patiently endure hardship and trust Him in the middle of it and gladly embrace the cross. It's when you do this that God will be making you into the man or the woman that He wants you to be. It's His suffering is His mold for you. He wants to mold you into His image, the image of Christ. Well, Christ suffered. If we're going to be in His image, we suffer too. There is no easy path to holiness. Holiness is hard. But it is the path God wants us to walk on. And so God asks us to walk hard paths. And this is normal. And there's only one way you can walk this path. That's the next thing that's going to help you stand in hardship. And that's this. And this is actually the most important one, I think. And it's in verse 32. Here's what verse 32 says. It says, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." Okay, who stands firm in the midst of the hardship? The people who know their God. That's who stands firm. If you want to come through the fiery trial, and if you want hardship to purify you, and if you want to endure difficulty well, get to know your God. As you know God, you trust Him. You know, you really don't. You don't trust people so well if you don't know them. But when you know them, you trust them. Okay, well, faith is trust. If you really know God, what He's like, you that's when you trust Him the most. And you trust Him in hard things. I've seen this in our marriage, you know. No matter what argument we've had or what goes on around us, do you know what helps me walk through it in the marriage? I know Leanne. I know her. And I know that whatever we may have said to one another, she is for me. And she loves me. And I know that. And I know she loves me, and I know she's with me because I know her. I just know her. And the better I know her, the more I can trust her. And then we walk through difficulties, you know? And we've our difficulties, we've had things like unemployment and financial issues and a miscarriage and a brain tumor and heart surgery, and you know, we've had some difficulties that we've walked through together, and but I know her. Okay, so as I know Leanne, I also know Jesus. And knowing Jesus is actually the whole point of the cross. You know, the entire gospel exists so that you can know God. That's the point. It doesn't exist just so you can be forgiven. Sometimes we make that the point. Forgiveness of sins is wonderful. It's just not the point. The ultimate point. Forgiveness of sins exists for the purpose of a relationship. Here on earth, it works that way. You understand how it works. Here on earth, when you forgive somebody, the purpose is to restore the relationship. That's the whole point of forgiveness. Well, it's no different with God. Forgiveness is not the end game. Sometimes we make it the end game. Okay, I'm forgiven. All right, now I'm just going to go live my life. That makes no sense at all. You're forgiven so that you can now have this relationship with the creator of the universe and you're just going to go live your life. That's crazy. Go have the relationship that the forgiveness exists for. That's the whole point of the forgiveness. You can't have the relationship without the forgiveness. We seek forgiveness and then we stop. Why don't we go to the next step? Really, forgiveness just opens a door. And then we don't walk through the door. Walk through the door. It's open now. Get to know your God. Don't settle merely for some of the side benefits of salvation. Some of they're good benefits, you know. The forgiveness and the cleansing and righteousness and all of that. Don't settle for those things merely. Go for God. Go for the whole thing. That's what God wants. He's in the gospel, God is giving you himself. He's not just giving you good things that you consume. We're too American sometimes. I'm going to consume the forgiveness and the cleansing and the... Go for God. He's giving you himself. Press on and know him. You know, like Paul, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining unto the resurrection of the dead. When you do, when you know Jesus, it changes how you walk through hardship. It removes fear. It deals with fear. If God is for you, who can be against you? You know, you say, well, lots of people can be against me if God is for you. On one level, that's true. But that's not what that scripture is talking about when it says that. When it says who can be against you, what it means is who can truly harm you in the end? They can harm you for a time. People can harm you. There's pain. Christians endure, they go through pain, and that's what suffering means. Suffering means you really don't like it. If you like it, it's not suffering. And so, yeah, they can harm you for a time. We've already talked about that. We've talked about all these, you know, kings and persecutions and whatnot, and it's real. But eternally, they can't touch you. When you know God and people oppose you for your faith, you win in the end. You win. And there is nothing they can do about it. Not one thing. Because you know God. Those who know Jesus stand in the end.